Turn with me to Philippians chapter 1, and today we're going to read verses 9 through 11 of Philippians 1, continuing in this letter of joy that Paul has written to the church at Philippi. Again, Philippians 1, beginning in verse 9. Let's read what Paul has written. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Would you pray with me again? Father, may the reach of your long arms, which have no limitations, reach from heaven into our hearts and grab hold. And Father, may as you grab us, we grab you and never let go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This letter to the church at Philippi is one that is, among other things, but is certainly one for people who have grown weary or discouraged, found trouble in their soul. It's kind of this picture of when hopelessness is knocking at the heart's door, or in some cases where it's already entered in, that Philippians shows us that not only is joy possible, that joy is inevitable for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the ones who have placed their hope in Him. It's like the bowling ball, as I imagine it, just bursting through those bowling pins, that joy is going to plow through the hopelessness or discouragement or even the distractions that we face as Christians sometimes. But how do we get the joy that Paul is talking about to come rushing in like a wrecking ball and just knocking out all of the things that want to try and knock us out? Well, Paul tells us, I believe, in this prayer as he prays it for the church. He's praying for them to be growing or to be maturing in love, to abounding in the attributes of mature love. And I use this phrase, mature love, because Paul's not talking about something that is shallow, a love that is casual, or a love that is passing like a token that can be passed around, given and taken, something that doesn't last forever. What he's talking about is love that is deep, comprehensive, complete, authentic, a love that overcomes hardships, a love that overcomes disagreements, a love that accomplishes great things for God's glory to be seen through our lives. Now, this mature love that he's talking about, it's not one that is skittish. It's not one that is erratic, but rather it is one that, in contrast to that, it continues and it lasts forever and it never fails. This is the kind of love that Paul is talking about will abound, what he's praying that will abound in the lives of these believers in the church. Now, this word abound, it comes from a Greek word that means a degree which is considerably in excess of any scale. And what that means is that he's talking about a love that is not measurable. It is beyond able or being able to be measured. And Paul was the kind of prayer warrior, as he prays this for these churchgoers, he's the kind of prayer warrior that I want to have in my life. I hope that you feel that same way, that you see the encouragement he's trying to offer them. You see the hope that he's pointing them to, the joy that he desires for them to live in. And that's what you hope that others are praying for you. Well, it's certainly what I'm praying for you about as well. But as much as we should desire to have this kind or these kinds of prayer warriors in our lives, we also should be striving to become this kind of prayer warrior for others as well, so that we're not leaving them hanging, so to speak. We're joining with them in the efforts of life to journey on this Christ mission, praying for the hope of their salvation, the joy of their souls, the love of their God to be mature inside of them. Prayer was a tremendous part of Paul's life. And I don't believe that that's just true overarchingly. I believe that that was true daily of Paul's life. And I think this is an important point to establish very early on in this message, because nothing really defines our relationship with Christ like our prayer life does. There's a lot of aspects, a lot of pieces to our walking with Christ, but none of them quite do or mean what prayer with God God really means. Prayer is a vital part to our Christian walk with the Lord. It's why we see so many examples given to us in the New Testament of Jesus's prayer life. For example, John chapter 17 is an entire chapter of Jesus praying. And who's he praying for? Not himself. He's praying for others. He's praying for us. But not only do we see the example of prayer in Jesus's life, we see it in his disciples' lives as well. In fact, particularly if you think about the crucifixion, that Passion Week, and from the point of Jesus' crucifixion to the point of his resurrection, these disciples, they were in shambles, but they were together, locked in a place, praying together, just trying to figure out what's going on and searching for God to reveal some answers to them, to help them with this. But then, even after the resurrection, and the point in which Jesus had spent 40 more days with them and then ascended into heaven, where he's now continues to be at the right hand of the Father, the scripture tells us, that it's at the point of the ascension, from there to the day of Pentecost, which we see in the early part of Acts, that first chapter of Acts, some days had gone by where these disciples of Jesus, after they witnessed his ascension, they gathered again in a room, locked the door, and they stayed there together praying for days and days. So we see strong examples of Jesus's disciples praying for not only hours on end, but in some cases praying for days on end with one another. The importance of prayer, the vitality of prayer in our spiritual walk, is also seen, I believe, in the fact that Jesus taught his disciples how to pray in Matthew chapter 6. But not only did he teach them how to pray, he also taught them how not to pray. All of that's in Matthew chapter 6. And so you see, your closeness or your distance from God is actually revealed in your prayer life. It starts there, because that's where it all begins, is through prayer. In fact, we have five W's. It's called the five W's of prayer that we should consider to help us evaluate our prayer lives. It's the who, what, when, where, and why of prayer. So it's what do you, or who do you pray to? And it's what do you pray for? It's when do you pray, or how often do you pray? And then where do you pray? And then lastly, why do you pray? Again, your closeness or your distance to God is revealed in the answers to these questions regarding your prayer life with him. Let me give you an example of distance from God, even though you may pray. Some of you might be aware of this, but back in 2010, a music artist by the name of Jaron Lowenstein, he released a song called I Pray For You. Any of you heard this song, I Pray For You? Well, let me introduce this song by saying, first of all, that music artists, many music artists, I will even venture to say, are terrible theologians. Absolutely terrible. And actually, though they may mention God in a song, though they may mention prayer in a song, though they may mention Jesus Christ or Holy Spirit in a song, many of them actually fall in the category of false teachers rather than gospel inspirers of the holiness of Christ. This particular song, it's about a breakup that he has experienced, and this is what he said. I haven't been to church since I don't remember when. Things were going great till they fell apart again. So I listened to the preacher. He told me what to do. He said, you can't go on hating on others who've done wrong to you. Sometimes we get angry, but we must not condemn. Let the good Lord do his job, and you just pray for them. All right, doesn't sound too bad so far. Well, hold on, there's more. And then he goes on to say, so I pray for you. He's talking about his ex-girlfriend now. So I pray for you. I pray that your brakes go out when you're going down the hill. I pray that a flower pot falls from a windowsill and knocks you in the head like I'd like to. I pray that your birthday comes and nobody calls. I pray that you're flying high when your engine stalls. I pray that all your dreams never come true. Just know, wherever you are, honey, I pray for you. Now, If the prayer that I read to you from Philippians, as Paul is praying in verses 9 through 11, if that prayer, and I believe it is an example of Christ in prayer, then that would make the prayer in this song an example of the Antichrist in prayer. Now, this song was obviously meant to be funny, but it really is a song about mocking God. It's a song about mocking the sacred things of God, especially in prayer, as we see he's praying for death. He's praying about unforgiveness and bitterness not being removed from his heart, but he is reveling in bitterness and unforgiveness through prayer. Now, Paul prays for love above all else. And you see, there is a tremendous difference in these two kinds of prayers. And so certainly one reveals a closeness to God and one reveals a vast, vast difference and distance from God. But Paul prays for love above all else. Why? Because prays for love above all else because love is the hallmark of Christian faith. It's why 1 Corinthians 13, Paul said, "Now abide these, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love." In John 13:35, Jesus said it this way, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, by the way you love one another." And so it is that Paul prays for this church. And he prays for them regarding the most important expression of their Christian faith, that their love would mature. And he does this, I believe, in four ways, revealing four different attributes of how love matures in the life of a believer. So let's begin looking in verse number 9 at the first attribute, and it's this, how mature love abounds or is plentiful. He wants them to turn on the hose. Turn on the water spigot, turn on the hose, and just let this love just keep running and never stop running. In 1 Thessalonians 3:12, he tells us why this is so important that you would do that. "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that God may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints." So friends, you should know this, that being blameless before the Lord on judgment day, that's something that you should value. That's something that should be really important to you. It should be what you're seeking, is to be able to stand in his presence blameless. And Paul just told us how to do that, that he may establish you blameless come that time by increasing the love of God inside of you. So it's abounding in you. Dr. J. Vernon McGee, some of you may be familiar with that name. He has passed on now. However, he was preaching once from John chapter 13, verse 34, where Jesus says there, "A new commandment that I give to you, that as I have loved you, so I also want to see you loving others in that same way." Now, from this passage, as he's preaching, he shares a story from history yesteryear of a man named Tertullian. And Tertullian was a second century church apologist, a church author or Christian author, as well as a church historian. And Tertullian was writing about an occurrence that happened in the early church as the Romans were really having a difficult time with the church. They were disturbed by the church, the early church. And so Tertullian writes this about them. He says, "The Romans sent spies into the Christian gatherings, and those spies came back with a report that went something like this. These Christians are very strange people. They speak of one by the name of Jesus who is absent from them, but whom they seem to be expecting at any time. And my, how they love him and how they love each other." Now, when Dr. McGee was preaching this sermon, he goes on to ask this question about this, though. He says, "If spies came from an atheistic government to see whether Christianity is genuine in you, what would the verdict be? Would they come back and report, oh my, how he or she loves others? So this first attribute of mature love is that love is abounding in you. That it's overflowing because of the presence of God that lives inside of you. But the second attribute of mature love, I think we see here, is also in verse number 9. And this one is coupled together. There's two for one here in this part. But it's knowledge and discernment. These two are part of maturing in love. Knowledge, meaning that we have understanding. But discernment means that we have understood what is true. You see, there's difference between understanding and understanding truth. So there's difference in having knowledge and understanding true knowledge. But discernment from heaven helps us to discern or clearly perceive what is true so that the things that we know are the things that are true. Now, this is really important because Paul is qualifying what it means for the overflow that we just talked about from the first attribute. He's identifying what the qualifications are in this overflow of love from our lives into other people's lives. And the reason why that is important, because Paul's making it clear for us that this mature love in Christ is not a love that tolerates every kind of thing. Not at all. Mature love has boundaries. And it does not step outside of those boundaries. It's kind of, think about the shoreline with me and the beach and how the waves, they meet the beach. And when they stop there, things remain constant, relatively steady. However, when the storm surges come and that water, that ocean water raises up and it invades the shoreline, it leaves in its wake destruction and death. One of the most dangerous things about hurricanes that come on land, especially at the beach, are the storm surges. And here's the thing, that if we are functioning in our life of so-called love, whatever that looks like, if we're functioning outside of the boundaries of truth in our love relationships with others, then we are a part of leading them to destruction and death. But what does that mean? It means that true love, maturing love, is honest. Especially honest with others about sinful things. And for us to love with a love that is persistent, a love that continues to give, it means that we are able to then express and divulge to others, make them aware that God's word is truth and that it is unchanging truth. Alternatively, however, if we see others in their sin and we either one, we agree with them, or two, we're afraid to point them to the truth of God's word, then we have not truly loved them, nor have we truly loved God. We've stepped outside of the boundaries of God's love, if that's the case for us. And again, mature love always lives, always operates and functions within the boundaries of truth, even when it's uncomfortable, even when it's difficult to have those conversations with others. But in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus says himself that when a brother or a sister is in sin, that the best thing for us to do, what we should do, is go to them and confront them about their sin. Now, a very popular interpretation of a passage from Matthew chapter 7 is also a great misinterpretation of the scriptures as well. And where I'm going with this is in Matthew chapter 7, the earlier part of it, you'll find where Jesus is speaking about judging others. And there he says, basically, do not judge others. And here's where the misinterpretation or the false interpretation of that verse comes from. Is people take that to mean, you can't talk to me about what's wrong in my life. Don't talk to me about sin, because God said, Jesus says, you cannot judge me. Here's the problem with that line of thinking. There's not a period there when Jesus says, do not judge. Is not do not judge, period. Rather, there is a comma there. And the scripture says, Jesus says, do not judge others, lest you be judged by the same means by which you are judging them. Rather, Jesus goes on to say, first, what you must do is get the log or the plank out of your own eye, and then you will be able to see clearly so that you can help others to get the speck out of their own eye. So what Jesus is saying, he's not saying don't talk to people about sin. He's saying make sure that you are right with the Lord before you go talking to others about their sin. Make sure that you are seeking forgiveness of your sin. Make sure you are striving for holiness in your life and the truth of God's word to be presented from your lips and from your lifestyle. Make sure you've got that in place first, and then you will care enough to really lovingly go to a person to help them to know their sin as well and how far they might be from God because of that sin in their life. Jesus was well known for rebuking other people. For one reason, though, it was always for one reason. It was to help them to see sin so that they might not only know the truth, but that then they would seek the truth for their lives as well. Examples of that are, first, Jesus might on one day be healing someone, but on the very next day, he's turning over the tables of those who are crooked in the temple. Both of these are expressions of mature love. Obviously so, healing someone is helping them, and that's easily perceived as love and mature love at that. But perhaps turning over the tables is not so easily perceived as being a mature way to love others. But indeed it is, because again, Jesus' intentions, his point for doing that, was so that they might know the truth and the truth would then set them free because they were living in a lie. And Jesus wanted them to see otherwise. So here's the point about that, though. Love, mature love in Christ, it does not let error continue. It tries everything it can to stop the error. That's why in 1 Corinthians 13:6, I think Paul gives a good summation of this. He says, love does not rejoice in iniquity. Iniquity means sin. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but love rejoices in truth. Only truth. And now the third attribute of mature love that Paul expresses in this prayer is that of purity. Nothing phony in this Christian walk is what Paul is praying about for these believers. In verse 10, he says, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense in the day of Christ. This word sincere comes from two different words made together, brought together, that means without wax. Did you know that? You might think, well, what in the world does that mean? How is that significant? What does this mean to be without wax? Well, in ancient times, when porcelain makers were at work crafting whatever art, whether it be some kind of dinnerware or statue. Maybe it was, in some cases, it was even a stonemason, someone working with marble or some kind of other stone. That if someone were going to buy from the maker, the artist, the creator, if they were going to buy from them, they would ask the question, is this without wax? And the reason why that question was asked and why that question was important, because if while it was being crafted, whatever it was, if it was a statue or not, whatever it was being made, if at some point during the process it was cracked or broken, then the maker would oftentimes take dust from the marble or from stone and mix it with wax and begin to fill the cracks or try to mold it back together by using wax, kind of gluing it back together. It was the old form of glue or the old form of duct tape, if you will. And so people would ask the question, is it without wax? Because if it's without wax, that means it is a solid structure. It is pure all the way through. However, to test it, and they did, they might ask the question, but then they would also test it because not every maker would be honest about whether or not they had broken something along the way and tried to repair it with wax. So then they would test it, and they would use the sunlight to test it, because they would turn it or twist it to such a way that the sun was shining on it, and they could then examine it and look for those tiny cracks or where breaks might be, where the hints of wax might be exposed. The sunlight would expose where the wax would be. But not only that, eventually, after exposure to the sun on a more constant basis, the heat of the sun would obviously begin to soften up the wax, and whatever was broken would then break off again. The failure of the maker, the creator of whatever that statue or product was, would then be known completely. So the word sincere literally means tested by the sunlight and found to be without wax, to found to be pure. Now Paul goes on to ask here basically this question: is your love without wax? Or does your love have wax in it? Is your love sincere? When Jesus Christ shines his light of truth on the love that's being expressed through your life, is there wax? Are there cracks? Are there failures in that love? Because pure love is without offense, Paul says here. Now, when he uses this word offense, he is not talking about offending others. Paul's not concerned about you offending others with the truth. Why? Because Paul knows that the truth of God's word will be offensive to others. You only have to look at the New Testament examples of the Pharisees, of the Sanhedrin, of the chief priests, even of the high priest, to know that the true word of God that was spoken by Jesus, that it was offensive to even these religious, quote unquote, people. But what does Paul mean then about this word offense? Who is he saying you should be concerned that you do not offend if it's not other people? Well, it's Christ. Paul is saying you should be concerned that when Christ returns, that he is not offended by what he has found when he shines his light of truth into your life. The word offend here actually means to be cut off. So it's Paul's way of saying when Christ returns, make sure that you are not cut off from him because of what he finds in your heart when he really shines his light on you. Because you have not loved with a discerning love. You've not loved with the truth. You've not loved with a sincerity and the understanding of what is real and true in God's word. You've loved rather with a love that is without hypocrisy. Matthew Henry said this. He said, hypocrisy is to do the devil's work in God's uniform. In Romans chapter 12, 9, Paul says this. He says for us to love without hypocrisy. Here, though, in Philippians chapter 1, he's revealing that love with purity is the only way that you and I will not offend Christ when he returns. And now there's a fourth, and here's the final mark that I find in this short passage of Scripture of Paul's prayer for the church and the people of Philippi. And it's this, that mature love has a higher purpose. We see this in the last verse, verse 11, saying, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 10, there's an image there of the elders in heaven. There's 24 of them, and each of them have a crown. They bow before Jesus as they see him, and they take their crowns off, and they cast them before him on his throne. And as they do so, they begin praising him, shouting aloud, Jesus, everything that has been created was created for your pleasure, and everything that is for your pleasure is to bring you praise and glory. Friends, that's why I exist. It's why you were created. It's why the church exists. It's why mature love exists. It's all to bring glory to God the Father. Praise to the name of Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says it this way. Whether you're eating or you're drinking, no matter what you're doing, whatever you're doing, wherever you're doing it, do it all for the praise and the glory of God. Now, since love is at the top of that list of things that we should be doing for Christ and doing for others, then we have an ultimate test now that we can know whether or not our expression of love, the way we've been living in so-called love, whether or not it is acceptable or approved by God or not. And it's this. Here's the test. It's simply this. Does it glorify Christ? That's the test. Does your love for others glorify Christ? If it does, then Paul says that righteous fruit will show up everywhere you are and in everything that you're doing. Righteous fruit. Because righteous fruit refers to the natural results of belonging to Christ. Furthermore, that it's the external evidence that He dwells inside of you. That His love from heaven, abundant as it is, truthful as it is, purposeful as it is, that that love lives inside of you and is expressed through you. Notice though that the verse says also, these righteous fruits are by Jesus Christ, and again, for the glory of God. So these righteous fruits are not things that you and I, we produce on our own or apart from Christ. We cannot. We do not. In other words, for us to be mature in love means that we must be with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God. That Christ must live inside of us, but two, that we are to be active and continuously active in our surrender to the Father and His plan, His will, His purpose for our lives. And when we do, Galatians chapter 5, Paul reveals that there are fruits of the Spirit that will then begin to evidence themselves in our lives. And the very first fruit of the Spirit that he says that we'll have when the Holy Spirit dwells in us and he's taken root in such a way that we are obedient to him, surrendered fully to him, the first fruit of the Spirit that happens is love. And then it's joy, and then it's peace. And then kindness and goodness and long-suffering and faithfulness, gentleness. And the last one he mentions is, and this is a big one for some folks, self-control. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says that a good tree produces good fruit. However, a diseased tree produces bad fruit. And then he goes on to say, though, and he, being God, that God will cut down every diseased tree and throw it into the fire. Now, in John chapter 15, Jesus says the same thing, though he uses a slightly different analogy. He uses that of the vine and the branches. So in John 15, Jesus says, I am the vine, and you, the people, are the branches. And my Father is the gardener. And for every branch that does not produce fruit, the Father cuts him off the vine and throws that branch into the fire where it will be burned up. But again, the difference is in Jesus living inside of us and surrendering to his ways. That's why he says in verse 5 of John chapter 15 these words, He who abides in me. The word abide means to continue or remain. So Jesus says, He who remains in me and I in him bears much fruit. Righteous fruit he's talking about. But then Jesus adds this, For without me, you can do nothing. So Jesus is telling us it's got to be the indwelling of the Spirit of God. It's got to be Him living inside of us that causes us to be able to reveal or expose righteous fruit from our lives. Now to sum all of this up, as Paul is praying, that the love of a believer should be a love that's always growing, always maturing. It's a love that operates within the boundaries of truth, being able to discern, having knowledge, but knowledge that is true, not knowledge that is untrue, and a love that is sincere. It's a love without wax. It's a love that is pure all the way through, and it's a love that shows in the righteous fruits that are then revealed through our lives because Jesus is really the one living inside of us and through us. Will you pray with me? Father, help us. Help us to grow. Help us to mature in a love that honors you. Lord, we not only want to experience your love,
We want others to experience it too. And that's what Paul's been getting at. It's what he's praying for. And if any of us have not been sincere with faith and obedience, truth, or love, could it be, Father, that it's because we have not experienced your love? The love of Jesus that died for us so that we could know you and so that we could live in your purpose. Father, if that's true of any of us, oh God, may that person, may those people fall before you now in confession of their sinful ways and turning away from that sin and asking you, Father, through faith and eternal commitment on their part to following Jesus, that they would be forgiven. And in turn, they would then be given new life. And Father, we rejoice in that new life that comes through salvation in Christ, through our faith, through our devotion to Him alone. And Father, we also rejoice in the joy of this letter to the church that reminds us of our hope, reminds of us of our purpose to live with you, to live for you and your kingdom work, and to be sincere not only to you, but in our love to others, so that, Father, they might find your word and your way to be their way of life as well. Father, may we become, if we're not already, prayer warriors like Paul, always seeking your strength and your direction and always praying that others will mature and abound in your love as well. So, Father, may we be the greatest of prayer warriors, close to you in our walk, faithful to you in every way. And Father, again, for those that may be far from you and they realize it in this moment, may their surrender to you be also in this moment, so that their lives begin to be transformed, made whole, no more cracks. The imperfections are being changed by and covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And Father, may they rejoice as they commit themselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Our friends, in these next few moments, it's just a time for you to continue your worship. So as the song is played, would you just continue to pray about anything you need to? Just meditate on God's word. Rejoice in your salvation. Whatever you need to do to worship, just you and God here for these next few moments. And then at the conclusion of that, we'll pray. Brother Terry's going to come and pray, and we'll make our way home. But if you need me, if you need to talk with me or me pray with you about anything, I'll be here and I'll be available to do that. I'd love to do that with you. But for now, would you just continue to worship as the song is played?